Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews 13 this morning, please. Conversation. Conversation is the action of talking with one another. Some people enjoy it. Some people fear it. Some people are really good at it. Some people could learn a few things. Conversations can have some very interesting moments. For example, sometimes in a conversation, people are talking with one another, and partway through they realize they're not even talking about the same thing. There are two different subjects going on, and they're like, are we talking about the same thing? No, I don't think we're talking about the same thing. And they have to get on the same page. Or another example is sometimes when we want to change subjects in a conversation, we'll say, okay, different subject. But we don't always do that. And it's always kind of funny when a different subject just begins without warning. Have you ever had this happen and all of a sudden it changes and you go, how did we get here? We were just talking about gun laws and now we're doing recipes for scones. I don't know how did this happen? You know, we somewhere in between the subject changed and we didn't know it. Well, it feels like that sometimes in the Bible. And between the last sentence of chapter 12 and the first sentence of chapter 13, it just kind of makes you feel weird. But you need to remember that in the original writings, there were no chapter and verse breaks. So if you were just reading this letter for the very first time, you went from our God is a consuming fire to let brotherly love continue. It just seems weird, you know. What happened there? How did we change subjects? Well, actually, we didn't. And so we're going to back up a little bit, start in verse number 28, and then go down through verse 3, and I think you'll see how this fits together. Therefore, verse 28 of chapter 12, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace, or let's access the assistance of God that is available to us, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners, as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. In other words, what he's saying here in this section is that serving God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear means love. It means love one another. If you're like, I don't know what it looks like. What does it mean to serve God acceptably? It means love. And here in the context, brotherly love. Now, it would really be easy to just skip quickly over that first phrase, let brotherly love continue, because we feel like, well, we all know about that one. Just get on to the rest of it. But actually, that would be a big mistake, because love is the big thing. Love really is the big thing. So there's three parts to this message today. First of all, remembering the theology of love. And then secondly, how to practice brotherly love. And then third, how to become people of love. So first, let's talk about the theology of love. Obviously, we can't do an exhaustive treatment of this subject, but the summary of it should remind us of what a mega theme this subject of love really is. And if you're taking notes, there's 8 sub-points, all right? So if you're looking for little dots along the way or how long this point's going to last, you'll know along the way. First of all, remember that God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, God is a consuming fire, but we know from Scripture that God is three but one and one but three. And so characteristic of him, or the essence of that triune relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is love. Love is God's disposition. God's core disposition is not angry or anger. Aren't you glad? He's not just fuming someplace in the universe. The core disposition of God is love. And it's a love so awesome that he wanted to share it with other beings. To do so, he made people in his image so they could live in that love and enjoy that love with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know if you know anybody like this, but if you're ever out to eat with somebody, or maybe you're having a recipe at your own home, and they take a bite of it and they go, "Oh, this, you got to try this." Now, you might not want to try it, but you're going to try it. Now, I live with a person like that, and I'm married to her also, just in case you were wondering. But Diane's like that. She just loves whatever she has that's good. She's like, "Oh, you got to try this. You got to try it." Now, I personally, I'm too selfish to share mine, but she's like, "You got to try this." Now, essentially, that's the Spirit of God, see? Because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were enjoying this triune love before there was anything. And they said, "This is so good. We got to make some beings that can try this." So the Godhead, God, made us in his image so we could enjoy the love that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are enjoying. Isn't that awesome? This is the principal thing. This is the reason for our very being. Now, secondly, it was that love that moved Jesus to save us. Because of our sinfulness and our self-will, we needed to be delivered. And so John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Romans chapter 5, verse 8, said that God made his love known toward us in this way, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, anyone that loves God was first loved by God. We love God because he first loved us. It was God's movement toward us that resulted in love. Number three, love is the great commandment. Matthew 22, verse 37, when a leader came to Jesus and said, what is the great commandment? He said, "Well, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is just exactly like it, or inseparable from it, or connected to it, or you can't do one without the other. And it's this, that you must love your neighbor as you love yourself." And then Jesus said this, and that actually fulfills all the law and the prophets. So if anybody asks you a question on Jeopardy or something, what is the summary of the law and the prophets of the Old Testament? You can answer the question, what is love? It's love. Love is the summary of the whole thing, that God loved us and we're to love him and we're to love one another. Love is the big thing. It's the great commandment. Number four, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we learn there that as dearly loved children... Now, this is a question now you have to raise your hand for, all right? How many of you believe that God really loved the world? All right, good. That's good. Just about everybody here. The rest of you are still dealing with the time change, but the rest of you believe this. All right. Now, here's the question. You just said that, but do you also, you have to raise your hand on this one, but do you also believe that God can love you? Okay, still raising hands. Good, you're really, your caffeine is at work. Yes, all right? God loves us, and as dearly loved children then, we are to imitate our dad and love one another. That's what it says, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. As dearly loved children, imitate God. Now, as a dad, there have been times, and this is when my boys were younger, that they imitated me and I did not want them to. All right? That's the great fear of a dad, is that these kids are going to be just like me. But we have a father that we can count on, and we are to be just like him. And what is he like? He is love. And as dearly loved children, we ought to imitate God and love one another. Number five, love is the new commandment in that it is the fulfillment of the law. The whole law was pointing toward that. And love is the identifying characteristic of the follower of Jesus. Listen to these words in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And get this, "By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." Over the years, the church has had these crazy ideas about how the world would know that we belong to Jesus. Everything from a certain kind of clothing to a tattoo to things you don't do versus what the things that the world does. When Jesus made it very simple, you know how the world is going to know if we're his followers? Love. That's it. That's the identifying characteristic of the follower of Jesus. This is why homophobic and hateful and derogatory language is so dangerous to our testimony. It's dangerous to the mission of our church. We can't have contempt for people and love them at the same time. The identifying mark of the New Testament believer, of the follower of Jesus, is love. Number six, love is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, first thing mentioned. Joy, peace, et cetera, et cetera. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. That is, we have to have the Holy Spirit to help us love. And when we are yielded to or filled with the Holy Spirit, love is the fruit of that. It's the evidence of that. Now, as a Christian, if you say about somebody, I just hate them, right then you know that you are not filled with the Holy Spirit. You're not yielded to the Holy Spirit. You can't be, because the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now you're saying, but I don't always feel loving toward people. Duh. He didn't say he'll always feel that way, but he said the action, because it comes from a disposition, the action toward one another is going to be one of love. That's a Spirit-empowered practice. And we'll get to the practice part here in a little bit. But love is the fruit of the Spirit. Number seven, one of the great Christian virtues is love. Faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is what? Love. Number eight, in Colossians chapter 3, Paul wrote that if we put on love, then tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiveness all come more naturally. Now, I don't know about the rest of you, but when I look at that list, tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiveness, I go, oh, it's too hard. There's just so much. And what does Paul say? He says, well, you put on love, and the rest of that stuff comes out of that, see, because love is the core thing. It's the big thing, and it's out of that virtue that all the rest flow. Love is the disposition from which all other godlike character flows. Love is so essential and so basic to Christianity that love for God and love for his people is connected. All right? Love for God and love for his people is connected. In fact, it's so connected that we cannot love God and hate his people. Now, I've heard it said before. People say, well, I love God, I just hate the church. No. Can't do it. It's impossible. You can't hate God's people and love God at the same time. Because his church, God's people, are baptized into him. We're going to have a baptism on April the 16th. So far, we're having 13 people getting baptized in April. And that baptism is a picture, you see, of this immersion. It's an immersion into the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When a person gets saved, they are immersed, plunged into life with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so they're one. Once you get saved, you're one with Christ. And so when we say things like, well, I hate the church and I hate God's people, but I really love God. No, you can't do that. They're so connected. They're inseparable. His people, the church, are baptized into him and one with him. And if we hate his people, we hate God. Now you say, but the church is just so frustrating. People are so weird. Right? Yeah, here you are. You're one of the weirdos. You know what we do a lot of times in this culture? We idealize or we romanticize something. And I'm afraid that happens with church a lot. fact, my son Tim wrote a blog one time called Church Porn. And what he said in his blog was that in the same way that pornography idealizes or objectifies the human body, a lot of people do church porn. They look around for the ideal church. They look around for the objectified church, the idealized church. And it's the church that doesn't ever really exist. It only exists in their mind. It's a fantasy. You know what? You have to love the church you have, not the one you wish you had. And here we are. And if you love God's people, you love God. Now, that doesn't mean it's always going to seem warm and fuzzy. In fact, sometimes you know that your love is real when you don't feel warm and fuzzy and you're doing it anyway. That's loving God. We love God by loving his people. Now, with all that in mind, then, we should be practicing brotherly love. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Much has been made of the different Greek words for love, and there are some obvious distinctions between eros and phileo and agape, but it would be contrary to the intent of this text to think that brotherly love, mentioned in chapter 13, verse 1, is somehow a watered-down version of agape. The word phileo, brotherly love, is used here to remind us that our love for one another should continue because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. It's used, the same word is used in at least five other places in the New Testament in a similar way, to remind us of our familial connection and our duty to value and care for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. This is where we get that brother-sister language. You know, we don't do that as much up here in the north, but down south, when you go to church, you're Brother Shaw or you're Sister Kat. You know, it's the brother-sister language, and that's not a bad idea, really. I mean, it can be overused, and then everybody becomes a brother, whether they're a pagan or not. But the truth of the matter is, in Christ, we are related. Look around at your family. Isn't that great? Amen. Yes, it is. Now, the recipients of this letter, we're in danger of drifting from the faith. We know that. We've talked about this. We've been studying this book for over a year now. And we know that the apostle who wrote this keeps trying to pull the Hebrews back. They're in danger of drifting away from the faith. When we are drifting from God, one of the first things to go is our love or commitment to our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's one of the first things to go. And remember, that was a principal concern of the author. Meeting with and loving the brothers and sisters is not only the evidence of our walk, it is a means to keep our walk intact. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, you may recall, said, "Not forsaking or do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And you might say, yeah, but I'm telling you, there are some days I just do not feel like seeing those church people. And you know what? That is the best day to see those church people. Because not only is being with God's people evidence of our connection to them, but it is the means by which we keep those relationships intact. And I don't know how many times I've heard it. People tell me this all the time. You know, I didn't want to come today. And I go, okay, good. But I'm really glad I did. You know why? Because it's part of what God wants us to do to maintain our walk with the Lord. Meeting together like this. And for all of my friends online, turn around and wave at them. See that thing that looks like R2-D2? Hi there. When you get healthy, come on. Because, you know, I mean, I love this online business. It's wonderful. I mean, I'm so thankful that we have the live stream. And if you're homesick or whatever the case may be and you can't get here. But really, the best way to enhance our relationship with God and to walk with God and to demonstrate our love for God is to be here. Now, this thing is going to smack a little bit, what I'm about to say, okay? So just, if you got your steel-toed shoes on. Something that I have learned pastorally over the past 20 years or so is that when people are physically healthy, they're not working someplace or traveling somewhere, but they are sporadic in their attendance, or they just drop out altogether, it is often not a problem of the church. It is a problem with them. You're like, oh, that's convenient, Pastor. Blame somebody else. Well, I'll take the blame when it's mine. I mean, I know sometimes it has been ours as a church. But sometimes it's a drift, you see, from God. Now, of course, if they go to another church, that's fine. But if they just drop out of fellowship with God's people altogether, that's a drift from God. A drift from God's people is a drift from God. Now, I can hear somebody saying, well, I don't need the church to get to heaven. Well, you're right. You don't. Aren't you thankful for the cross? you don't need the church to get to heaven, but you need God's people on your way. You need God's people on your way. When we accept Christ, I remind you again, we are baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. We're immersed into the Father, Son, and Spirit, and we're joined together to one another forever, forming a body. Now, remember what it said in chapter 2, verse 11. We've gone back to this verse quite often, and I'll just read it to you again. It says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I've reminded you of this a couple of times, that Christ is the one who has made us related. It's his sanctifying power that puts us together, and he is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Now, here's what that means. It means that we have no vote. It means that we have no say. It means that we have no voice over who comes into the body of Christ. God save some weird people. Right? And we don't get to vote. Like, we don't, you know, you just think of somebody. I'm not even going to say a name because somebody will get mad. But, you know, you say a name and then what if we said, now, how many of you think that that person ought to be saved? Some of us might go, I don't, you know, maybe we'd raise our hand because we're Christians. But I wonder, do we believe that? See, it's Jesus that has the sanctifying power to put us into the family. And if we have God's heart, we're going to rejoice over anybody who repents and joins the family. There's joy in the presence of the Father, in the presence of all the angels, it says in Luke chapter 15, when one sinner repents. Now, among other things, this means that we are not rivals with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It means that we are not in competition with one another or with other churches. How many churches are there in Greenville anyway? It's getting there. Yes. It means that we are not to take advantage of or use one another's weaknesses. Rather, we are to help one another. The commentator Pfeiffer said it this way, the readiness to lend a helping hand should be the mark of all who profess to be disciples of Jesus. Hospitable and helpful you should be. Little Yoda reference there if you didn't catch that. Now notice it doesn't say in the text, beloved. Did you notice that? It says, let brotherly love continue. It doesn't say, beloved. It says, love. Can I tell you something? just really bluntly, if you are looking for a place to just always be loved, that's going to be an empty pursuit. Because you can't guarantee that. One thing you can do, though, is love. And what you'll find in loving is that you'll be loved. But if you're just going around all the time looking for somebody to love you, that's going to be an empty and hard and frustrating life. Now, it says to love, and not just to love the people you know. Look what it says in verse 2, entertain strangers. Because of verse 1, the implication is strangers in the faith. In the first century, hotels and Airbnbs were not common. And when fellow brothers and sisters were traveling through town, the body was supposed to welcome the body. The person's home was to welcome, be open to those who were believers. Now, it's certainly possible that a person could be taken advantage of, but more likely, one might be extremely blessed. And you notice the example in the text. It said that some have entertained angels unawares. Now, I don't think the author is saying, now, make sure you have somebody over for dinner because they might be supernatural. That's not the point. The point is that Abraham, that's the example there from Genesis chapter 18, Abraham was blessed when he demonstrated hospitality. He ended up welcoming the pre-incarnate Son of God into his home. There are other examples of this in the Old Testament. For example, Rahab was hospitable. She saved herself and her whole family. The widow of Shunem housed Elisha the prophet, and he raised her son from the dead. Here's the point. We better keep our eyes and our hearts open, because blessings are reserved for those who live remembering that they have been blessed to bless. How many of you are blessed? You have been blessed to bless. And in blessing, you'll be blessed. That's the way this works. Now, verse 3, again, the context here implies the prisoners that are mentioned are brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes, and in some places, believers end up in jail for their faith. Let's not forget them or be ashamed of them. Of course, a ministry to the general jail or prison population is missional, and it is often fruitful. We actually have a pastor on staff that accepted Christ in prison. But the point here is to make sure that we remember those who are persecuted for their faith and not abandon them in their hour of need. There's a very tender passage in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. Paul wrote to Timothy, "May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." If you don't know this, Paul wrote 2 Timothy from a Roman prison. And in prison, Onesiphorus was not ashamed of Paul the prisoner. Rather, he went and visited him. And Paul says, he often refreshed me, and he wasn't ashamed of me. That's what this writer in Hebrews is talking about right here. First century prisons were not hotels. They didn't get three square meals a day. They didn't have cable. They didn't have a nice bunk. First century prisons were designed to punish people. And often, prisoners only survived by what came in from the outside. So Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, is saying here, don't forget to help the prisoners. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, and those who are mistreated. There's another interesting passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Paul was writing and he asked for a coat, his books, and his papers. That stuff wasn't available. There was no library in the prison. And Paul was cold. He needed his coat. He wanted his books. He wanted his papers. Now, right now, there are thousands of people in prison, or hundreds of thousands, persecuted for their faith. Voice of the Martyrs helps the church connect with those who are being persecuted for their faith and provides a practical way to carry out verse number 3. You might say, well, you know what? I don't actually know anybody that's a believer that's in prison. Well, stop by that table right out there on your way out this door, and they may have some of those magazines over here. But Voice of the Martyrs helps connect the church in America to people in other parts of the world that are in prison for their faith. There's actually a way to carry out verse 3, and I would encourage you to start praying for the persecuted church and maybe even blessing them in some particular way. Now, this is all well and good, and everybody in the world thinks that love is a good idea. All you need is love. Right? But the truth is, love is complicated. Love is complicated. I read this quote. If you watched my video this week, I told you I was going to read a quote from a monk. And now you do know a monk doesn't have a lot of contact with people, right? I mean, he's living by himself, cloistered, right? This is what he wrote. The best way to love ourselves is to love others. Yet we cannot love others unless we love ourselves, since it is written, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if we love ourselves in the wrong way, we become incapable of loving anybody else. And indeed, when we love ourselves wrongly, we hate ourselves. And if we hate ourselves, we cannot help hating others. Yet there's a sense in which we must hate others and leave them in order to find God. Jesus said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. As for this finding of God, we cannot even look for him unless we've already found him. And we cannot find him unless he has first found us. We cannot begin to seek him without a special gift of his grace. Yet if we wait for his grace to move us before beginning to seek him, then we will probably never begin. Is anybody else confused with all that? I'm like, this guy's got too much time on his hands. The only effective answer to the problem, he said, must be supernatural. And he's exactly right. Because love can be confusing. Love can be complicated. Love can be very, very difficult. What we need, with God's help and with his power, is to be intentional about becoming people of love. The kind of love that we are called to is not possible apart from a renovated disposition. If our discipleship, if our spiritual formation, if our growing in Christ is not making us more loving, then it is not Christian spiritual formation. Christian spiritual formation means that we are becoming a more loving kind of people. Now, this requires cultivation on our part. That is, I wish that the heavenly ooze would just come down. Like, you know, those people that get slimed. Slime me with your love, Lord Jesus. That'd be nice. That's not how it works. We have to cultivate this love. And how does that happen? Well, I think it requires two things. Number one, it requires removing the obstacles. It requires pulling the weeds. What gets in the way of a loving disposition? Here's a few things. Self-love, pride, lust, or the objectification of humans, resentment, bitterness, unforgiveness, all those things, they're weeds that get in the way of a loving disposition. This is why Paul wrote that we should put off bitterness and wrath, anger, quarreling, evil speech, and malice, because it grieves the spirit and it negates the grace or the help that we need to develop a disposition of love. And I must warn you this morning that bitterness, resentment, and anger cannot be isolated and compartmentalized and directed toward one person. Now again, this This is scriptural, but I have data to back this up, and I have observed this empirically, that you get bitter toward another person, have an unforgiving spirit toward another person, and you might think that you have somehow laser-focused that there. But I'm telling you, it's pervasive, and it will spread into your other relationships. You can't just laser that kind of life. It metastasizes. It's a pervasive poison that bleeds into other relationships. Road rage is an extreme example. And there's a lot of that these days, right? I mean, you're driving down the road, minding your own business, using your blinker, driving the speed limit. Somebody drives by and gives you the single-digit salute. You're like, what? What did I just do? Well, you didn't do anything. They're ticked at somebody else. That guy was ticked at his wife, or that wife was ticked at her husband, or they're mad at their kids, or they're mad at their boss, they're mad at somebody else. And this thing's starting to get pervasive, and it's starting to spread to everybody. So we must remove the obstacles. And then secondly, we must practice. A disposition of love requires practice. For example, Jesus taught us to love our enemies. Seriously? He didn't say feel loving toward them. He taught us to bless them, to pray for them, and to love them. If you take his advice, it will change the way you feel. Let me read from you from John chapter 15, verses 9 to 12. Listen to what Jesus says. This is brilliant advice. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. I like that verse. Abide in my love. Doesn't that sound cozy? I mean, that sounds like a blankie and tea. Ah. But listen to what he says. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So in other words, how do you abide in the love of Jesus? By loving other people. That's how we abide in the love. We abide in the love of Jesus by loving other people. Now that sounds good. Love one another as I have loved you. C.S. Lewis wrote such great advice in Mere Christianity. He said, the rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Like, don't sit around going, I don't know if I really love them. I'm not sure I love them. I don't have any feelings toward them. I don't think I do love them. That's what he says. Stop it. Act as if you did. Let me read that again. Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. But if you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less. See, all of us are becoming something. Our practices, our narrative, our priorities, or the lack thereof, is having an effect on who we are becoming. I often say in counseling, and sometimes when I'm talking to teenagers, we make our choices and then our choices make us. We make our choices and our choices make us. And that's a spiritual principle. Thankfully, this is not all on us. And Paul's prayers in Ephesians chapter 3 and Philippians chapter 1 remind us of the supernatural help that is available to us. So as the book of Hebrews says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Because I tell you, to really love well, we need strength and we need wisdom and we need discernment. And God is willing to help us with that. So this 13th chapter of Hebrews is the application of 12 chapters that remind us that Jesus is better. Because he is, we must learn to love one another, to be helpful, to be hospitable, since we are parts of the body also. It's not just about trying harder. It's about removing the obstacles and practicing what Jesus said in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me remind you again why this is so important, because that world out there, they really do not care how much we know. And they care even less about our list of do's and don'ts. They will know that we are disciples by the love that we have one for another. Let's let them see it. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together. So, Father, I pray that you'd help us. You've demonstrated your love toward us in such profound and glorious ways. And I thank you for the epitome of love, really, that you created us and then you went to the cross to redeem us and to save us. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to really immerse ourselves in the greatness of that love and then resolve to love one another. Help us to get past our emotions and our selfishness and our petty grievances, and help us to abide in your love by loving one another. And I pray that the disposition that you have will become ours and that will be filled with your fullness. Lord, it's hard. It's challenging at times, but I pray that your Spirit might empower us with resurrection power to demonstrate the kind of love that you had for us. We need you. We love you. We know that you love us. Help us to live in love this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you. Have a great afternoon.